Our scripture readings today, we have two of them from the Old Testament. We're going to read Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. So if you have a Bible, you can find the spot there. And then in the New Testament, we're going to read Matthew 2, verses 7 through 18. So in the New Testament, it's Matthew 2, 7 through 18. And we'll start in the Old Testament in Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. It says, For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. And then in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they care no more. Let's pray. God, please be with us as we look into your word. Change us by your word. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Sober us where we need to be sobered. Convict us where we need convicting. Teach us, Lord, where we need to learn. Transform our minds and our hearts to be like yours by looking at your word. Help us to love you more. And now, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't read a ton of poetry, but I read a little bit of poetry every now and then. To feel good about myself and to think I'm doing something cultured. And one of the poets I'll read because I can understand what he's doing is William Blake. And Blake, he wrote a lot of poems, but there was a series of poems I really appreciate. And the series of poems are called Songs of Innocence and Songs of Experience. And what he does in these poems is he tells different stories from different points of view. He tells stories from the point of view, a very innocent point of view, like a child looking out into the world at things. And he also tells stories from an experience point of view, from a point of view of someone who really knows how things work in this world, who has some skepticism. And sometimes he tells the same story from both points of view. So like in one of these, he tells the story of a religious procession, this Holy Thursday procession. And from the Song of Innocence, it's like a child looking at how beautiful this is. All these kids and families washing their faces and marching in procession, and this is a beautiful thing. It's worship to God. And then in the Song of Experience, looking at the very same procession happening on this holy day, they see a church that isn't taking care of the poor and isn't caring for people, but is putting on a big show and marching people around and compelling them to march in a straight line. So it's the same thing happening, but people are seeing it from different points of view. And that's the way it is in our world in lots of ways. We can see the good in things, and we can see the bad in things. And in the world, we have this mixture. We have good things and bad things kind of overlapping, happening at the same time. Sometimes we have to work through mixed motives. Is this person fully good or fully bad? Should I root for them or not? That's the world we live in. And so in Matthew that we just read, what we see is this beautiful story of the wise men coming to worship Jesus, bowing down to him, of offering their gifts to him. And at the very same time, we see what has historically been called the killing of the innocents, the killing of these children in Bethlehem. And you'll remember that on Christmas morning when Jesus was born, it was announced that there would be peace on earth and goodwill among men. But this story takes place not too long afterwards, and what we see here is that there's not peace everywhere, that horrors like the killing of these young children continue to happen on earth. And so Jesus wouldn't be killed with the other children, the other boys 2 and under in Bethlehem that day, but he would be mistreated in this world. And although he alone, among everyone who's ever lived, would be innocent of sin, he would be killed by sinful men. And the reality we see in Matthew 2, and we just know in the world around us, is that we live in the time that there's this mixture of good and bad. There's good things that we can pull out, and there's evil things as well. We live in a time when God's kingdom has already come to us, and we can rejoice. And simultaneously, we live in a time when his kingdom is not yet fully here, and we look forward to it coming. So when I say that God's kingdom has already come, what I'm saying is that many of the promises of God that find their yes in Jesus, we can already experience them. God gives us his Spirit right now. We can experience fellowship with God. We can know the joy of the Lord. There's already reconciliation with the Father through the Son, and there is peace with God. We can be saved from our sins today. And these are aspects of God's kingdom that we can already experience. But when I say that God's kingdom has not yet fully come, what I'm saying is there are promises of God that find their yes in Jesus that we're not fully experiencing yet. Although Jesus has bound the strong man and conquered sin and the devil, he's not yet set all things under his feet. All evil has not been vanquished. There is murder in this world. There is sin, and its sin is out there, and it's also within still in our hearts. And this is true for Christians as well as non-Christians. But we say not yet because there is a time coming when Christ will come again. He will set all things right. Sin will be punished, evil will be vanquished, and we will be changed to sin no more. That day is coming. And we live in the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So we experience some of his kingdom now, and there's part of his kingdom we're looking forward to. And because we live in this time between Jesus' first and second coming, we need to celebrate things like Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So our church, along with thousands of churches around the world this Sunday each year, take time to look at the sanctity of human life that God gives. And Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is necessary because we live in a world and in a place where great evil is perpetrated because we don't value every human life as sacred and made by God, where slaughters happen like Herod killing the innocents. And we need to be reminded and taught and reproved from God's word to treat every human being, every human life, with the dignity it deserves because it's been made in the image and likeness of God. So this year on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we're going to look at human life, particularly at its most vulnerable stage, between conception and birth. We're going to look at human life in the womb, and we're going to talk about abortion. And this topic's important, but it's not easy to talk about for lots of reasons. So one big reason is some people here, maybe including you, have had an abortion. And you're not the only one here if you're in that boat. The Centers for Disease Control tell us about 18% of pregnancies in the United States end in abortion. That's almost one in five. And for others of you, this is a hard Sunday because you've carried a precious life in the womb, in pregnancy, and you lost that child before they were born. And there is a loss there that this could bring up memories from, and I can't imagine what it's like. What I can tell you if you've had an abortion or if you've lost a child is that Jesus knows what you are feeling. Jesus cares for you. I can't know what it's like to be in your position, but he can. He has borne our griefs and our sorrows, and these aren't just empty words. He knows what it's like, and he can sympathize with our pain and our loss. He has purchased forgiveness for us, and he brings healing in his wings. And one day when he returns and makes all things right, when he brings his kingdom fully here, we're told that God is going to wipe away every tear from every eye. And what's amazing to me about that is it's God hands-on wiping away every tear, comforting. And so just more directly, to those who've participated in an abortion, having one, advising one, helping someone have an abortion, I want you to know before we just jump into this Sunday's text that abortion is a sin. It is murder. And that sin, along with every other sin, has been punished and dealt with on the cross for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, then your sins are forgiven. You are no longer guilty of that sin. The cost has been paid, and you bear a debt for that sin no more. Furthermore, your shame that you feel about it has been removed. You are a child of God. Your identity is no longer the sins you have committed. Your identity is as a child of God. When God looks at you, he sees his son's righteousness. That is who you are. I'm also aware that sin messes things up. It causes big messes in the way we think, in the way we feel, in our lives. And I want to encourage you to trust in God. So if you are a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have not talked to God about your sin, particularly sin like abortion, do that. Talk to your Father. Confess your sin. Know his forgiveness. And know what he does. He restores things that are broken. In Joel 2, God says through the prophet that what the locust has taken, he will restore. And so there's that work of forgiveness, but there's also repair and restoration and things that God does in our lives. Out of the messes we make, he makes them back up. And if you've lost a child, you know more than anyone here how precious every life is from the moment of conception. You can testify firsthand to how precious and lovely every life is from the very beginning. And you could tell us how every life is made in the image and the likeness of God. You don't need to be convinced by me. You don't need to be convinced by science or anyone else saying it. And you know that that life was precious. And you know the weeping of Rachel at the loss of her children. And you also know that that child is held in everlasting arms that are far superior to your arms or my arms or anyone else who could hold or sing to that child. You know they are cared for by one who is far greater than us. So I can't give you words right now, but what I can say is may God give you comfort and grace as we talk about hard things that can bring up memories. Hang out with us, stay here. Because we're going to look at the sanctity of human life at abortion, and we're going to look at life in the womb. We're going to look with experienced eyes at abortion in the United States today, what the Bible says about it and what we can do about it, and we'll also look at the beginning of life with innocent eyes and just marvel at what God does when he creates life. It is amazing. It is marvelous. And I want this time to be a time when God forms our hearts to see and to love other humans, especially the preborn, like he does. So our big idea today is that we must advocate and act for the preborn because they have been created by God and are loved by him. And church, we will only advocate and act for the preborn if we see them and love them like God does. So with the remainder of our time, I want us to look at what the Bible says about human life, what we know from science about human life, and where we can go from here. So what's the Bible say about human life? The Bible has a lot to say about human life. God is the giver of life. And we're going to take a brief survey of some of the highlights, some verses from the Bible where God talks about life, and then we're going to zoom in and look at Psalm 139. So let's start in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, recounts the creation of the world. Tells us how God created all things, and then last of all, as the crown of his creation, he creates humans. And in verse 26 and 27, it says, "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it repeats it a few times. God created man in his own image and his likeness. In his image and his likeness, he created them. That's different from the rest of creation. God creates humans special. He makes them in his image and in his likeness. And in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible zooms in on the sixth day of creation and tells us about the creation of man specifically. And in verse 7 it says, "And then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." And so we have God making man like he made all things, but then God breathes he breathes life into man. He breathes his breath, his ruah, into man. And the man becomes a living creature. So this is a special way that God is making human life. And in Genesis chapter 9, this is Noah after the flood. God's making a covenant with Noah, and he recommissions him to fill the earth and have dominion over it. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So I want you to catch something in this verse, because this is important. God not only makes man special, breathes his life into him, makes him in his image and likeness, but God is jealous for human life that he has made in his image and likeness. In Genesis 9:6, he's requiring accountability for someone who takes the life of a human, that their life would be required of them, because God is jealous for humans that are made in his image. And this comes out in the laws as well. So one of the laws, Exodus chapter 21, in the laws to Israel, God's given his people commandments, and he says this in 21:22. He says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman," so two men are fighting, and they hit a woman who's pregnant, "so that her children come out, so that she goes into labor. But there's no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So God's saying in Genesis 9, he's going to hold people accountable for taking human life. And then he's extending that and letting us know that human life is human life in the womb as well. So if something happens and harm comes to this child in the womb, there is to be accountability. He's jealous for human life from the very beginning because, like all human life, life in the womb is stamped with the divine image and likeness. It bears it. We get more of this in the prophets in Jeremiah 1, verse 5. God's calling Jeremiah, and he alludes to this when he says, "Before I formed you in the womb," think about how long ago that must have been, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So even before he was formed in the womb, God's like, "I knew you. I had plans for you. You're someone." And even in the womb, he said, "I consecrated you. I set you apart for a special work in the womb." So we see God caring for, planning for, loving human life in the womb. and Isaiah 46, verses 3 to 4 say, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from your womb even to your old age. I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you, and I will carry you, and will save you." So this reminder to Israel says it all. It says from the very beginning, it's God has born us from before our birth, carried us from the womb, saved us, and will save us all the way to the end. So from the womb to the tomb, we are loved by God. And these are just a survey of some verses in the Old Testament, but it's really in the New Testament, in Jesus, that we see the ultimate expression of God's love for humans. That ultimate expression is that the Father sent the Son, and Jesus came to redeem people made in the image and likeness of God and to save them from wrath. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, and Jesus took on human flesh by being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a woman. He showed his love for us by laying down his life for his sheep. And Jesus did not take on human flesh to be served, but we're told to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So meditate on this. Meditate at the cost that God went through. How valuable must human life be if the Father would send his Son to die to save it? And if Jesus would come and lay down his life to be mistreated and to die to redeem his chosen? If this is true, how much love must the Father and Jesus have for human life, for life made in his image and likeness? So we can conclude from Scripture that God has made man special. He's revealed himself to men in a special way, and he's taken on flesh and dwelt among them, and has paid an unfathomable price to make reconciliation between humans and the Father. And his love, as we've sung about and talked about, extends into the future as well. He hasn't just saved us and got us here, but he's going to bring us to a future and eternity with him. God loves human life that he's made, and he's jealous that that life is honored and respected at every point from conception to natural death. So let's look a little closer at Psalm 139, which we read in the beginning. I'm going to read it again. If you have your Bible, you can open up to it. We're going to look at a few of the verses in here. It's a psalm, the whole psalm's about God's knowledge of us, about his all-knowing, his presence everywhere, his power over everything. But we're just going to look at the verses between 13 and 18. So Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." So in this psalm, we observe that God is personally and intimately involved with the development of every human from the very earliest point. So David uses language like, "You formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I was made in secret, intricately woven." This language tells us that God is the one who forms our body. He gives us the features that we have. He gives us the personalities that we have while we are still preborn, before we make decisions, before we do everything else. And this is amazing. And the psalmist tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that God's work in making us is wonderful. And we can wonder at the intricacy that God has made humans like us. We can look at our bodies and just marvel. Like we can look at the rest of creation and say, how great is God? We can look at humans and say, and our bodies and say, how good is God to give us senses so that we can experience his creation? We can see it and smell it and taste it and feel it. And he's made us in such an amazing way that's different than the animals. So we can be self-reflective and we can learn. We can have classrooms for the kids. You know, animals don't have classrooms where they go and learn things and record history and study it. They're not self-reflective like we are. We are made special so that we can have a relationship with God unlike any other creation. It's something to marvel at. And all of this knitting and forming and weaving in utero took place before we even knew we existed, before even our parents knew we were developing there. The psalm says, "You saw my unformed substance." An unformed substance is our translation of the Hebrew word for embryo. God's eyes saw us in the womb when we were there. And it says, "In your books were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So God not only makes us and gives us personalities all of our own, but he also plans out the days of each person. He ordains purposes for each child that he gives life to, all before they're born. So knowing this, that every human life is intricately made by God, is known by him, and is precious to him, should cause us, first of all, just to praise God, the giver of life, for making life and giving us life. And we should rest in his love. He has made you special. But then secondly, knowing this should cause us to be jealous of that human life and to love other humans the way that God does. And we know from the Bible that God loves human life. It is precious to him from the very beginning. So that's what we know from the Bible. What do we know from science about human life? Well, scientists who are Christians would be the first ones to tell you that science and the Bible are not opposed to each other. So in the Bible, what we have is God's revelation to us, his special revelation to us. And we know that if it's what's in the Bible is true, it is the word of God, and we can trust it and build our lives upon it. And what we have in the science is the study of the world that God has created. Science studies geology. It studies biology and humans, and science is the study of the world that God created. So in Scripture, we have God's special revelation to us. It is true, and we can trust it. And science is studying the world that God has made, and those are not opposed to each other. Actually, the more we study the world, the more we should see that it agrees with Scripture. It has to be that way. And so what science says about the preborn has changed over time. So even today, we don't know everything about that magical world in the womb. We don't know everything about the preborn, but we know more now than we ever have before. And what we know about the preborn and what goes on in the womb has been increasing over the previous few decades. And one of the newer technologies that's given us a lot of insights is ultrasound technology. So anyone who's had an ultrasound picture of a baby, these are wonderful. They give us a picture into the womb. It's not the greatest picture. Usually if you're like my wife and I, you got black and white pictures. Some people got 3D or 4D pictures. But it's a picture that we can see what is going on with that precious life. We can look inside. We can get a glimpse. And because of that technology, which wasn't widely used in the United States till the late 1970s, and because of that, we can see that life, and we've learned much about the development of children in the womb. And so we learn that they're amazing, and that they grow, and they develop over time. There's a story I read last month in The Atlantic. Just want to read a quote from it. It says, "The argument for abortion, if made honestly, requires many words. It must evoke the recent past, the dire consequences to women of making very simple medical procedures illegal, but the argument against abortion doesn't even take a single word. The argument against it is a picture." So what I would like to do is show you slides of a baby as it grows and develops in its mother's womb. These slides and these comments come from WebMD. I chose a science-based, non-religious source on purpose. There are better slides, there are better pictures, there are better things that can be said about what is happening as a baby develops in the womb. But I chose these slides, and I'm quoting WebMD, just because I want to show that science does not disagree with what the Bible says. Science agrees that these are precious lives from the very beginning. So the first picture is a picture of conception, and what WebMD says is at this moment, the genetic makeup is complete. I'm going to repeat that, because that's amazing. At this moment, the genetic makeup is complete, including the sex of the baby. Within about 3 days after conception, the fertilized egg is dividing very fast into many cells. It passes through the fallopian tube into the uterus, where it attaches to the uterine wall. At 4 weeks, at this point, the baby's developing the structures that will eventually form his face and neck. The heart and blood vessels continue to develop, and the lungs, stomach, and liver start to develop. A home pregnancy test will show positive. At 8 weeks, the baby is now a little over half an inch in size. Eyelids and ears are forming, and you can see the tip of the nose. The arms and legs are well formed. The fingers and toes grow longer and more distinct. At 12 weeks, the baby measures about 2 inches and starts to make its own movements. Your doctor may hear the baby's heartbeat. At 16 weeks, the baby now measures 4.3 to 4.6 inches and weighs about 3.5 ounces. The baby's eyes can blink and the heart and blood vessels are fully formed. The baby's fingers and toes have fingerprints. At 20 weeks, the baby weighs about 10 ounces and is a little more than 6 inches long. The baby can suck a thumb, yawn, stretch, and make faces. Soon, if you haven't already, you'll feel your baby move. An ultrasound's usually done for all pregnant women at 20 weeks. At 24 weeks, the baby weighs about 1.4 pounds and responds to sounds by moving and increasing his pulse. You may notice jerking motion if he hiccups. At 28 weeks, the baby weighs about 2 pounds 6 ounces and changes position often. If you had to deliver prematurely now, there is a good chance the baby would survive. At 32 weeks, the baby weighs almost 4 pounds and is moving around. The baby's skin has fewer wrinkles as a layer of fat starts to form under the skin. Between now and delivery, your baby will gain up to half his birth weight. At 36 weeks, on average, a baby at this stage is about 18 and a half inches and weighs close to 6 pounds. The brain has been developing rapidly, lungs are nearly fully developed, your baby is considered at term when he reaches 37 weeks. So what we see from science is what we knew from the Bible already, that all human life is precious from the moment that God creates it, that it is wonderful and something to marvel at. And what we know about development in the womb testifies what we've known since the sixth day of creation, that God created humans and breathed life into them, that he is intimately involved in the forming of human life. So when abortion was legalized in the United States in 1973, there was not widespread use of ultrasounds. And the development of human life prior to birth was much more of a mystery. At the time, there was a lot of arguments being made that what was developing inside a woman was not yet a human life. And what would be argued was that this was a clump of cells or a potential life, but that it was not a human life until the point of birth or some point close to birth. Since that time, science has shown what WebMD has told us, that from the moment of conception, the genetic makeup of the child is complete, that the baby that is developing is a complete, unique, living human. So let's just look at those four words. First one is complete. The preborn baby that's developing is complete. It has all the DNA and other information that it needs as it develops. The baby needs a safe, nurtured environment, but it does not need anything added to it as she develops. If we were to create an artificial womb that would create a nurturing environment, a fertilized egg would grow and develop. Everything it needs is there from the moment of conception. It just needs a nurturing environment. It's unique. The preborn baby is distinct from her mother. She has different genes and DNA from her mother, a unique fingerprint, and a potentially different blood type. Living. The preborn baby is living. It's growing, developing, metabolizing, and responding to stimuli. He will have vital signs that can be measured. And human. The preborn child will never develop into anything else. Kids, a preborn child, a fertilized egg, from the moment of conception will never grow and be a tree or grow and be a bear. It will grow and develop into a human baby. And just like a human baby will grow and develop into a human child, and a human child will grow and develop into a human adult. It is human, and it will grow and develop into a human adult if given time and is protected. So science agrees and now proves what we already know, that from the very beginning, from the moment of conception, each baby is complete, unique, living, and human. And I want to wrap up talking about science with another quote from that news magazine article I read last month. I read parts of it last night again. It's worth noting it came from The Atlantic. The Atlantic is not a religious journal. It's a secular journal. It tells news and current events. The author was not making a pro-life case. She was writing about the complexity of abortion in America today. But this is what she wrote. She wrote, "A picture of a 12-week fetus is a Rorschach test. Some people say that such an image doesn't trouble them, that the fetus suggests the possibility of a developed baby, but is far too removed from one to give them pause. I envy them. When I see that image, I have the opposite reaction. I think, here is one of us. Here is a baby. She has fingers and toes by now, eyelids and ears. She can hiccup. That tiny chest-quaking motion that all parents know? Most fearfully, she is starting to get a distinct profile, her one and only face emerging. Each of these 12-week fetuses bears its own particular code, this one bound to be good at music, that one destined for a life of impatience, of tap, tap, tapping his pencil on the desk, waiting for recess. What I can't face about abortion is the reality of it, that these are human beings, the most vulnerable among us, and we have no care for them. How terrible to know that in the space of an hour, a baby could be alive, his heart beating, his kidneys creating the urine that becomes the amniotic fluid of his safe home, and then be dead, his heart stopped, his body soon to be discarded." So many of us might agree with the sentiment shared by the author of this article here. Many of us might agree with what the Bible teaches about human life. Many of us might agree that science testifies to what we already know from the Bible, that all human life is precious. But something a lot of us struggle with is, what do we do about it? What can we do? So lastly, I just want to look at, where do we go from here? And our big idea today is that we must advocate and act for the preborn, because they have been created by God and are loved by him. And so we looked at the second half of that they are created by God and are loved by him. But how do we go about acting and advocating for the preborn? So I want to suggest four things we can continue to do and do more of as a church. But I also want to make clear that where you go from here is a personal application. Each one of us are called to love our neighbors, and how we speak up and act for our preborn neighbors will look different for each one of us. So please pray about what you will do to love the preborn in response to this truth. And I also want to set the context for why this is urgent. In the United States, there were about 890,000 abortions in 2017. A little closer to home, in Pennsylvania, there were just over 30,000 abortions that year. And even closer to home, in Northeast Philadelphia, at the Planned Parenthood at Comley Road, there are about 2,500 abortions a year. Next door to us in New Jersey, about 32% of all pregnancies end with an abortion. The legal, systematic ending of human life in the womb is common, and it's happening all around us all the time. And this injustice against the most vulnerable among us is not something we can ignore. I want to read one last quote, William Wilberforce. He lived in a different country and at a different time. In his time, in the 1700s in England, the human dignity question of the day was around slavery and treating humans not with the dignity and worth they deserved. And he said, in front of the House of Commons in a speech, he said, never, never will we desist Never will we stop till we extinguish every trace of this bloody traffic, of which our posterity, our children, looking back to the history of those enlightened times, will scarce and hardly believe that it has been suffered and allowed to exist so long in disgrace and dishonor to this country." And I quote that just to reprimand us. In our country, in our day, the human rights issues are a little different. Human dignity issues, but the issue is not if we need to speak and act for the freeborn, because we must. It's rather how we do it and where we go from here. So the first way I want to suggest that we live out this conviction is being fiercely pro-baby as a church. This means that we get excited about the miracle of human life when God creates human life. And some of you are all over this. I hear you yelping and getting excited when you hear someone share that they're pregnant. And you start talking about how good this is and what God is going to do through this. And you help out during the pregnancy. And after birth, you're excited some more and you're helping out some more and you're bringing meals. And you're all over this. And we need to do more and more of that as a church, because life is precious and we need to celebrate it. And we also need to be fiercely pro-baby when that baby is conceived due to sin. And so what I mean by that is that we want to be just as excited and celebrating that baby whenever we hear that God has done the miracle of creating a new life. And we want to do that regardless of whether the person who is pregnant is married or not, or in their 30s, or in college, or in the youth group. I'm not saying we don't deal with sin and we look over sin. What I am saying is that it is not a sin to be pregnant. How one became pregnant might be a sin, but being pregnant is not a sin, and that child existing is not a sin. We need to celebrate it because it is a miracle. That baby is a new life that has a stamp of the divine and is made in his image. In John 8, we're told of a time when the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in the sin of adultery. And she was guilty of that sin. She was caught in the very act. She could not defend herself. And Jesus was asked to condemn the woman. And you'll remember that Jesus responded by turning to the people who brought her and asking those who were without sin to cast the first stone. And you'll remember what happened. Each one of them put their stones down and went away. And then he turned to the woman and said, "Who's still here to condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus doesn't gloss over sin. He doesn't look past sin. He paid an unfathomable price to deal with sin. But he tells her she is not condemned. And he doesn't tell her to go back and keep sinning the same way. He tells her to go and sin no more. That's what we need to do as a church for people who are caught in shame of their sin. We need to help them to go to Jesus to know his forgiveness. We need to help them to go and sin no more. And we need to celebrate the life that is growing. We're a family of forgiven sinners. And if anyone in our church is caught in sin, this should be the first place they think to go for help. We need to celebrate life and be fiercely pro-baby as a church. Secondly, we go from here, we can continue supporting those who are helping women and families choose life. So the broadest category given by women who have abortions is that they feel like they have no other choice, that they're out of options, they're backed into a corner. How heartbreaking is that for people to say, "I didn't want to have an abortion, but I felt like I had no other choice." So we have partnered tightly with Alpha Care in Philadelphia. Becky shared earlier about some of the things they do, because we believe that how they help women in pregnancy in the name of Jesus, the posture they take, the help they give, brings glory to God, and it saves lives here in Philadelphia. Alpha Care is a team of volunteers and nurses and social workers who give free services to women throughout their whole pregnancy and afterwards. They come alongside women and they let them know that you have options. You are not alone. We are here with you and we will help you. And so for years, we have been supporting Alpha now through our prayers, through organizing Kick It for Life, baby bottle campaigns, various people going and volunteering there, and we go from here by making sure that ministries exist that give options and hope to pregnant women. Third, we go from here by getting involved locally to speak for the preborn. I mentioned earlier that we have an abortion facility here at Northeast Philadelphia. It's right off the boulevard at Comley Road, right next to Steve's Prince of Steaks. And it's one of the top abortion performing facilities in the state of Pennsylvania. It's right here in our backyard. Proverbs 24:11 says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." One way we have advocated for the preborn in the past is to go to a facility like this Planned Parenthood and to pray. And to pray outside of it and to offer hope to people as they go into the facility. It's not easy to be there, but if we believe that the unborn who are going there to have their lives ended are made in the image and likeness of God, and that they can't speak up or cry out for themselves, then we feel compelled to go and to speak for them, to give voice to those who are voiceless. And so there have been times when there have been members here who have gone weekly to go and pray and to offer hope. And there have been other times when we have organized a day of fasting and prayer where we would go for one day and keep vigil outside of it. We need to continue to do that and do more of it. And lastly, we need to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ until he comes again. We don't put our trust in men, and we don't hope in politics. We don't look at the next election. We don't think about who's on the Supreme Court to change the way things are in our country. There are things that can change, but our ultimate hope is in God. We set our hope and trust in God alone, because it is only God. So a law can't do this. It is only God who can remove the guilt of every sin. It is only God who can give new life physically, and it's only God who can spiritually give new life. It is only God who can redeem our society, and like we sung, can make us into a kingdom of priests. It is only God who can transform our minds so that abortion becomes unthinkable. And it is only God who can make us love the most vulnerable. It is God alone who does this. And until he comes again, we proclaim him as the only Savior, his power as the only way that people can change and society can change. And until he comes, we pray that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And church, we're only going to get here to advocate and act for the preborn well when we realize that God loves them and is jealous for them. So may God give us hearts to see and love our preborn neighbors in the same way that he does. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would make us different now that we've looked into your word. Help us to have eyes to see those in need around us. Give us hearts to love them with compassion. And please help us to love in word and in deed. Cause us to marvel at you, the giver of life. Thank you that you have given us life and new life. And we pray that you would bless this time of remembrance. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.